The Truman Show is a fictional movie about a man named Truman Burbank. From the moment of his birth, Truman has been the star of a popular TV show about his life, only he is completely unaware of that fact. He has lived his whole life on a man-made island, completely isolated from the outside world. And except for Truman himself, every single other person who lives on the island is a paid actor or actress. Even his wife and his supposed parents are just actors playing a part. Now, in the movie, Truman is completely unaware of all this. This is all he has ever known. It is just his life. So in the movie, Truman simply goes about his ordinary life, making ordinary choices. However, the truth is there is so much going on behind the scenes that Truman is completely unaware of. Things that he does not see and he does not understand. There is something bigger going on. This is not completely unlike what we see in our passage for today. I will admit it is not a perfect analogy, but there are some similarities. Saul, who is not yet king over Israel, is just going about his ordinary life, making simple, ordinary choices, but there is something bigger going on. God is at work in ways that are hidden from Saul and hidden from those around him, working out his sovereign purposes. He is at work raising up Saul as king. And ultimately, by doing this, God is paving the way for the coming of the ultimate or the true king, King Jesus, to deliver his people. And so what we see in this text this morning is that God is at work, even in our lives, often in unseen ways, in the smallest details of this world, the smallest details of our lives, working out his sovereign purposes. Now, we are not simply little Trumans running around completely unaware of God and his work. We are not simply puppets on a string. But it is true that God is orchestrating all things according to his will. So please follow along as I begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjaminite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. One day, the donkeys of Saul's father, Kish, wandered off. Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalishah, but they did not find them. They went through the region of Shalim, nothing. They went through the Benjaminite region, but still did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come on, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." "Look," the servant said, "there's a man of God in this city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go." "Suppose we do go," Saul said to his servant. "What do we take the man? The food from our packs is gone, and there's no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul, "Here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us which way we should go." Now, formerly in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, "Come, let's go to the seer." For the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. "Good," Saul replied to his servant. "Come on, let's go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they were climbing the hill to the city, they found some young women coming out to draw water and asked, "Is the seer here?" The women answered, "Yes, he is ahead of you. Hurry, you just now entered the city because there's a sacrifice for the people at the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes to the high place to eat. The people won't eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. After that, the guests can eat. Go up immediately. You can find him now." So they went up toward the city. Saul and his servant were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the city gate and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" I am the seer, Samuel answered. Go up ahead of me to the high place and eat with me today. When I send you off in the morning, I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. As for the donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago, don't worry about them because they've been found. And who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's family? Saul responded, Am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And is not my clan the least important of all the clans of the Benjaminite tribe? So why have you said something like this to me? Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them to the banquet hall, and gave them a place at the head of the 30 or so men who had been invited. Then Samuel said to the cook, Get the portion of meat that I gave you and told you to set aside. The cook picked up the thigh and what was attached to it and set it before Saul. Then Samuel said, Notice that the reserved piece is set before you. Eat it, because it was saved for you for this solemn event at the time I said, I've invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Afterward, they went down from the high place to the city, and Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. They got up early, and just before dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, Get up, and I'll send you on your way. Saul got up, and both he and Samuel went outside. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Tell the servant to go on ahead of us, but you stay for a while, and I'll reveal the word of God to you. So the servant went on. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it out on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Today, when you leave me, you'll find two men at Rachel's grave at Zelzah in the territory of Benjamin. They will say to you, The donkeys you went looking for have been found, and now your father has stopped being concerned about the donkeys and is worried about you, asking, What should I do about my son? You will proceed from there until you come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one bringing three goats, one bringing three loaves of bread, and one bringing a clay jar of wine. They will ask how you are and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will come to Gibeah of God, where there are Philistine garrisons. When you arrive at the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place prophesying. They will be preceded by harps, tambourines, flutes, and lyres. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be transformed. When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require, because God is with you. Afterward, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to show you what to do. When Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all these signs came about that day. When Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully on him, and he prophesied along with them. Everyone who knew him previously and saw him prophesy with the prophets asked each other, What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man who was from there asked, And who is their father? As a result, is Saul also among the prophets became a popular saying. Then Saul finished prophesying and went to the high place. Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, Where did you go? To look for the donkeys, Saul answered. When we saw they weren't there, we went to Samuel. Tell me, Saul's uncle asked, What did Samuel say to you? Saul told him, He assured us the donkeys have been found. However, Saul did not tell him what Samuel had said about the matter of kingship. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, we know as we come to your word this morning that you have brought each and every individual here according to your sovereign plans and purposes. Father, to hear your word, to listen to it. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your will through the preaching of your word this morning. Give me the words to say. May I speak what is right and true. And Father, may these words come in power upon those who hear by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I think the main idea of this lengthy text that we just read this morning is this. God providentially works to bring salvation through judgment for his redeemed people. God providentially works to bring salvation through judgment to his redeemed people. I have 3 points to help us consider this text and that idea this morning. The first, what is seen? What is seen? The second, what is unseen? What is unseen? And the third, what is revealed? So you can find that outline in your bulletin, but first, what is seen? Look again at the first 2 verses of our text, the first 2 verses of chapter 9. What stands out in those verses? Well, one, that Saul was from a prominent or important family. But kids, what is the second thing that we see in those first two verses? Not only was Saul from a prominent or important family, what is the second thing that we see? Yes? He was impressive. That is correct. It says that twice for emphasis, that Saul was impressive, that he was taller than anyone else in Israel, substantially so. But what is the point that the author is trying to make in pointing that out? Well, I think it is this. Saul is the kind of king that we choose. He is the kind of king that we would choose. He is the kind of king the people like to choose. In his book, Blink, author Malcolm Gladwell writes this. In the United States population, about 14.5% of all men are 6 feet or taller. But among CEOs of Fortune 500 companies, that number is 58%. Well, he shares that statistic to make the point that people, at least in the United States, tend to favor those who are tall. We want our leaders to be tall and strong. And so it ends up that tall people have a much better chance of becoming CEOs in the world's biggest and most powerful companies. Well, reflecting on that reality, Malcolm Gladwell goes on to write this. Most of us, in ways that we are not entirely aware of, automatically associate leadership ability with imposing or impressive physical stature. We have a sense of what a leader is supposed to look like, and that stereotype is so powerful that when someone fits it, we simply become blind to other considerations. This is one reason why so many mediocre people find their way into positions of authority in organizations and companies. In 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to anoint the next King David, this is what is recorded. When Jesse and his sons arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Again, the point in these first two verses of chapter 9 is that Saul was the king the people chose. He is the type of king that we want or that we think we need. Now, of course, God was instrumental in selecting Saul as king. He tells Samuel to anoint Saul. We see that clearly in our text. But let's remember the context of where we are in 1 Samuel for a moment. Let's remember the context. In chapter 8, which we looked at last week, Israel rejected God as their king and demanded that he give them a king like all the nations. That was Israel's sinful demand. Well, who is Saul then? Who is Saul? He is the exact kind of king that the nations demand. He is the exact kind of king that sinful people demand, that you and I demand, a king that is impressive in outward appearance, who looks big and strong like he can fight our battles for us, but a king lacking in inward character. By raising up Saul, God was giving his people the exact kind of king they so sinfully demanded. In fact, Saul's name even means asked for. It means asked for or requested. His name means that for a reason. God gave Saul to the people of Israel in judgment. That is what is going on in this text. And church, we are not immune from this type of thinking. I mean, just think about what Malcolm Gladwell wrote that I just read. But several years ago, I read an article about a once well-known American pastor. He was a very famous American pastor who ended up publicly rejecting the Christian faith. He abandoned the Christian faith. He led many people astray. Well, the author of this article that I was reading, they interviewed that man's former pastor, the older man who really helped raise him up into pastoral ministry by hiring him to lead a large ministry in their church. And this is what that older pastor said about the decision to hire him. He said, "Not all of the elders felt like I did. Some of them were concerned that he was inexperienced. But I told them, 'Look, he can communicate. He really does not know the Bible. But if we can add the Bible to his communication skills, we will have a winner.'" Church, that is such a sad statement. What was that older pastor looking for in young men to train for the ministry? Impressive appearance, impressive gifts, character, theology, Bible knowledge, not really that important. That kind of thinking is such a temptation for the church. We can be so tempted to think those who are successful in business are always the right choice to serve as elders and leaders of God's church. We can be so tempted to adopt whatever practice or program seems to work, to trust in techniques or marketing strategies of the corporate world to try to grow our churches instead of trusting in the faithful preaching of God's word. Well, understanding that Saul is something of the people's king rather than the king of God's own choosing is really important to understanding the book of 1 Samuel as a whole. Saul, though an outwardly impressive man, as we will see through our study of 1 Samuel, is a man who does not faithfully follow the Lord. So Saul stands in contrast to Samuel, who has faithfully obeyed the Lord. We've seen that. But he also stands in contrast to King David, who is the king after God's own heart, the king of God's own choosing. And because Saul stands in contrast to David in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul also stands in contrast to Jesus, the king who came to sit on the throne of his father David and reign over God's people eternally. Oh, if you have your Bibles with you, let me encourage you to turn to Isaiah 53 for a minute. Isaiah 53. In this text, we will really see how Saul stands in contrast to Jesus. So Isaiah 53. This is what the prophet Isaiah prophesies about Jesus in Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 5, in a very famous passage of Scripture. He, Jesus, this is starting in verse 2, he, Jesus, did not have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we did not value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Again, friends, our world values appearances. All the superheroes in the movies are impressive figures. They are muscular and strong, like Thor and Hulk or Captain America or King Saul. The message is that these are the people you can follow. They are strong enough to save you. But from a human perspective, this is not what Jesus was like. Again, he did not have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He had an ordinary, an unimpressive appearance, and he saved in an unexpected and from a worldly perspective an unimpressive way. He saved by suffering and dying on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. From a worldly perspective, he was put to shame. And so look back to Isaiah's question in Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord, meaning God's saving power, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who could possibly believe this message? Who could believe that this man who suffered and died on the cross in shame could be the Savior? 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Brothers and sisters, Jesus and the cross defy all human wisdom and expectations. So friends, the questions that 1 Samuel presents you with are these. Which kind of king do you want? What kind of savior do you seek? Are you looking for a Saul or a David? More importantly, are you looking for a Saul or a Jesus? Well, that is what is seen. But second, let's look at what is unseen in our passage. Now, have you ever wondered why a certain story is in the Bible? Like, what is the point of this story that is included in the Bible? And to be honest, I wondered that a little bit as I was preparing the sermon for this week. Now, if you think about it, the Bible does not tell a lot of Israel's history. It skips over a lot of people. It skips over a lot of events that must have taken place. There is a lot that is left unsaid. So why does the author of 1 Samuel spend so much time telling us this story about Saul and his servant looking for some donkeys and meeting Samuel? Couldn't he have just kind of like skipped ahead to the part where Samuel anoints Saul as king? Like, why are so many details included here? I mean, everything that is included in the Bible is there for a purpose. It is intentional. It is God's word. So why this story? Well, after giving it a lot of thought and reading what others thought about it too, I think it is here for two reasons. There are probably more, but I think at least two big reasons. One, it reveals that Saul is not as impressive as he appears. It reveals that Saul is not as impressive as he appears, but more importantly, it reveals God's hidden work. It reveals that God is sovereignly governing all things in order to accomplish his purposes. But first, it reveals that Saul is not as impressive as he appears. Now, there are some positive things about Saul in these verses. He's concerned about his father. He listens to others. But as a whole, Saul does not come across as all that impressive. For one, Saul is unable to find the donkeys. Now, perhaps you think that's not really all that important of a detail. There's probably a lot of people who would not have found the donkeys. And that is probably true. But at the very least, what you do not expect is just after the author tells you how impressive someone is for them to tell you about their failure. You would not expect the first thing mentioned about a future king to be one of his failures. That's just not how history gets written. You don't talk about kings' failures. So why bother to tell us that he could not even complete this small task? But far more worryingly or concerningly is that Saul seemed to have no idea who Samuel was. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, we're told that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. The people had just asked Samuel to give them Saul as king. He did this publicly, or he tells them he's going to give them a king. And yet Saul seems to have no idea that Samuel even exists. His servant is the one who has to suggest to him that they even go to see Samuel. Now, to his credit, he takes that advice. But on the other hand, what do we have here? We have Saul, the future king of Israel, being led by his servant. Saul has to ask the women who are drawing water where they can even find Samuel. Notice he does not ask for Samuel by name. He doesn't even seem to know who this man of God is. And then, of course, when they meet, Saul does not recognize Samuel. In addition, look at verse 7. Saul thinks he needs to pay Samuel. I do not think that's a good sign. That's like the thinking that goes along with people who think they need to pay pastors to pray for them. He seems to believe you can just hire God's servants with a little money or get a message from God with just a little money. Now, none of this seems to portray Saul in a very positive light. None of it seems to give very good indications about Saul's relationship with the Lord. But again, I think the most important or the most significant thing we see in these verses is God's providence at work. Now, God's providence is the doctrine that God is continually involved in his creation. that he is continually upholding it and sustaining it. He is continually caring for it and guiding it. And yet, though God is the one constantly at work, though he is involved in his creation, though nothing happens outside of his control, though nothing in this world happens by chance, though all that is true, in a way we cannot completely understand, human beings still make real choices. They take real actions that have real results. But God is in control. Now, we certainly see the truth of that in our text. As Alexander McLaren writes, "Think of the chain of ordinary events which brought Saul to the little city, the wandering of a herd of donkeys, the failure to find those donkeys, the accident of being in the land of Zuph when he got tired of the search, the suggestion of the servant, and behind all these, and working through them, the will and hand of God, thrusting this man unconsciously along a path which he knew not." Now, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 through 17 are really the key verses of this text. Except for verse 17, these verses are not really part of the story itself. These are an explanation, the narrator's explanation of what is going on behind the scenes. They reveal that God indeed had a plan in all this. He was indeed at work in unseen ways, bringing about everything that happened. Let me read those verses again. "Now, the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, 'At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines, because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people.'" Well, it was as if Saul was in his own version of the Truman Show. From Saul's perspective, he's simply out there aimlessly wandering around the land of Israel looking for some donkeys. But what did God say? He sent Saul to Samuel. He sent Saul to Samuel so that Samuel would anoint him as king, and so that God would deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines through Saul. Proverbs 16, verse 9, "A person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps." And friends, this is just as true in your life too. God is providentially orchestrating each and every detail of your life. If you are a Christian, just take a second to think of the long chain of events that God orchestrated so that you would hear the gospel message when you did, and that you would repent and believe. Think of the long chain of events that brought the gospel from Jerusalem, from its start in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, all the way through that long history to you. But friends, it is not just your salvation. God is at work in all the details of your life. This is why, as we memorized from Psalm 62 last month, that we can rest in God alone. Because God has everything under control, and he is using each and every small and ordinary and seemingly insignificant little event in your life and this world to accomplish his glorious purposes. Brothers and sisters, that means your life is not insignificant. You may not see the ways that God is using you, but you can trust that he uses your ordinary obedience, your ordinary faith, and your ordinary life for his glory. That's amazing. I love what Jim Neuheiser writes about God's providence. He writes this: "Understanding God's providence helps us to realize that even the hard things in our past were not tragic accidents, but part of his perfect plan. As Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that God causes all things to work for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." I look again back at verse 16. I also want you to be encouraged not just by God's providence, but by His mercy. We see His mercy to the people of Israel. As we saw last week, they rejected God by asking for a king. They sinned, and yet God still listened to their cry for mercy. He still listened to their prayers. He still promised He was going to deliver them. As one pastor writes, if you are a child of God, rejoice that your sin does not dry up the fountain of His compassion. Praise be to God. In response to the people's cry for mercy, God would use even imperfect and wicked King Saul, a king He would eventually reject, a king given to the people in judgment to deliver His people from their enemies, the Philistines. Salvation was going to come, or at least some sort of temporary deliverance was going to come to the people of Israel, even through this judgment that God was pronouncing. But one day, friends, one day following this, God would send His anointed one, the Messiah. That is what Messiah means, anointed one. He would send His anointed King Jesus to deliver His people from their sin. He had mercy on us poor and needy and undeserving sinners who are afflicted by sin, who are struck down by sorrow. And so He sent Jesus to rescue, to redeem, and to restore all who repent and believe. God would save and deliver His people by pouring out His judgment, not on us who deserved it, but on Jesus Himself. Again, salvation through judgment. Well, to this point, Saul had been completely unaware of what was going on behind the scenes. But starting in verse 18, he starts to get clued in that there is more going on than he was initially aware of. In verse 10, Samuel tells Saul that in the morning he will tell him everything that is in his heart. And as confirmation that he can do just that, he tells Saul that the donkeys have been found. And then at the end of verse 20, Samuel tells Saul, "And who does all Israel desire but you and all of your father's family?" Again, Saul is the king of the people's choosing. And perhaps unsurprisingly, Saul is confused about all this. He's from the smallest tribe in Israel, Benjamin. He is from the smallest clan in that tribe. And so he wonders, well, why in the world am I being honored like this? Friends, can we not ask that about our own salvation? Of course, is this not God's way? To exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Saul's problem later in life is that he grew proud and self-reliant, that he turned away from the Lord instead of trusting in the Lord. And we should note this fact that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin and not the tribe of Judah should be an early indication that this was not the king of God's own choosing. We saw this last week. God had promised long ago, way back in Genesis, that kings would come from the line of Judah. There's a little clue that Saul is not the final king. He is not the Savior. He is not the Messiah, just embedded here in this text. Well, if Saul was confused by what Samuel said in verse 20, he had to be even more amazed by receiving the position of honor at the banquet. In fact, in verse 24, it seems like the whole banquet had been thrown in Saul's honor in the first place. And so by the end of the banquet, Saul has to be thoroughly confused by everything going on. Why had Samuel said what he did? Why was he given the place of honor? Why was he given the choicest of all the meats? Why was it set aside for him before the banquet even began? Well, Samuel was about to reveal what was going on. And that brings us to the third and final point of the sermon. What is revealed? Well, through the prophet Samuel, God graciously revealed something of His purpose for Saul. Look again, starting in chapter 9, verse 26. They got up early, and just before dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get up, and I'll send you on your way." Saul got up, and both he and Samuel went outside. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us, but you stay for a while, and I'll reveal the word of God to you." So the servant went on. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it out on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over His inheritance?" Well, Samuel anointed Saul. He tells him that God had chosen him to be king over His people Israel. As Richard Phillips writes, even though Saul would be made king by popular demand, he would still be raised up by God's choice. God was providentially working even through the sins of his people to accomplish his purposes. He would give them the king that they demanded to save them from the Philistines, but more importantly, to teach them about the king that they truly needed, Jesus Christ. Now put yourself in Saul's shoes for a minute. What would you think if someone anointed you unexpectedly and told you that you would be king? Well, even if that same man had told you about your missing donkeys or where you might be able to find the car that you lost in the Dubai Mall parking lot, you would probably have some doubts. So God was gracious. In order to confirm this word that he spoke to Saul, in order to confirm God's anointing, Samuel told Saul about three things, three signs that would happen to him. Verse 2, he would meet two men at Rachel's grave who would tell him the donkeys had been found, and his father was now worried about him, the same thing Samuel had told him. Verses 3 and 4, following that, they would meet three men going up to worship God at Bethel, and they would give him some of the offerings that they had actually been bringing to the Lord. Saul was told to accept these offerings as confirmation that he was indeed the Lord's anointed king. And then in verses 5 and 6, he would encounter a group of prophets as he came to the city of Gibeah. And Samuel told him, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully on you. You will prophesy with them and you will be transformed." And Gibeah was Saul's hometown. Well, in verse 7, Samuel told Saul that when all of these things happened to him, he could be confident that God was indeed with him. But notice, Samuel also tells Saul that because God is with him, he should just do whatever his circumstances required. God wasn't going to tell him everything to do. God was not going to reveal every single decision that Saul should ever make in his life. No, he was simply to trust in the Lord, to seek to do what is right, trusting that God was indeed with him as king. We do see in verse 8 that God would still speak his word to Saul through Samuel. If he were to be a successful king, he needed to listen to and obey the word of the Lord. But he needed to act in faith and wisdom according to what God had revealed to him. My brothers and sisters, I think we can often expect or at least desire that God would make his will for our lives as clear as he made it for Saul when Samuel anointed him. Like, God, won't you just like tell me exactly what you want to do? But that is so unusual. That is not the way that God normally works. It's not even the way he normally worked in the Bible. He has given us his word to make us wise. Therefore, God calls us to make real decisions. God is not going to tell you everything you should do. What job today? What person to marry? He tells you to use wisdom and to do what is right according to his word and according to your circumstances. As Christians, we know that God is with us, but we need to act in faith, not wait around for God to write his will in the sky for us. God is not going to do that. God is not going to tell you what to do like he told Saul here. So, as Kevin DeYoung would say, you just need to do something. Act according to your circumstances. Use some biblical wisdom. Make real decisions according to God's word and according to your circumstances. Well, of course, all these signs that Samuel prophesied about took place exactly as he predicted. Verse 9, when Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all the signs came about that day. God was at work, providentially directing all things according to his will. But though the author of 1 Samuel told us that all the signs took place, he put some specific attention on that last sign. In verse 10, he writes that when Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came powerfully on him, and he prophesied along with them. That is the only one of the three signs that the author specifically records as being fulfilled, that he narrates what happens. It gets extra attention, we might say. So it seems good and right that we might give it some extra attention this morning. I'll look back at verses 6 and 7 again with me. Samuel told Saul that the Spirit of the Lord would come on him powerfully, that he would prophesy and be transformed. Now, what does this mean? First, I think it's important for us to understand, church, that the faithful or the believing men of the men and women of the Old Testament, they had a different experience of the Holy Spirit than Christians do today. Now, the Holy Spirit regenerated or gave new birth to those who believed or those who acted in faith in the Old Testament, just as he does today. But the Old Testament believers did not. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit that accompanies believers today. That is a unique gift of the new covenant that has come in Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, God dwelled among his people in the temple, but he did not dwell permanently in his people. That changed with the coming of Christ. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within his people. That was not true in the Old Testament. Instead, as one commentator puts it, in the Old Testament, God sometimes sent his Spirit to enable chosen servants to perform designated tasks. So God's Spirit came upon Bezalel, giving him the supernatural ability to work with metals that enabled him to make the Ark of the Covenant. And God's Spirit gave Samson the supernatural strength with which he slew so many Philistines. God's Spirit gave Saul a new sense of calling, so that in this limited sense, we can say that he received a new heart. In other words, the coming of the Spirit on Saul in this text that we see did not mean that he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the same way that we would think about that today. I think we see that confirmed in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, because the Holy Spirit came again on him powerfully there. In other words, the Spirit was not his permanent possession. It comes again. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, we read that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. It abandoned him. David is now the anointed king. The Spirit leaves Saul, comes to David. This does not mean that Saul lost his salvation. I think Saul was not saved in the first place. But the Spirit was no longer with him, equipping him to serve as king. He was no longer God's chosen servant. He was no longer God's king. Therefore, whatever it means in our text that Saul's heart was changed and that he was transformed, I do not think it is talking about salvation. I don't think that's what it's being talked about in these verses. I think it's probably talking about the fact that a transformation came on Saul to make him kingly. It's quite a big change to go from ordinary guy looking for your donkeys to king overnight. That requires some sort of change. I think that's likely what the text is talking about here. And don't get hung up on the fact that Saul prophesied. Balaam, who is definitely not a Christian, prophesied in the Bible as well. Later in 1 Samuel, we'll see when Saul is chasing after King David, trying to put him to death, that the way that God stops him from killing David is by making him prophesy. He basically sends his spirit so Saul is like stopped in his tracks and he begins prophesying. He does this to other servants who are actively trying to put David to death. I don't think Saul's prophesying there is because Saul is such a great guy. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:22 that on the last day there will be many who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" But Jesus will say, "I never knew you." So the fact that Saul prophesied does not necessarily say anything about Saul's salvation or even really about his relationship with the Lord. But in some way, Saul was transformed, and his transformation did not go unnoticed. Everyone who knew him wondered what had happened. I mean, I think you might notice if something like what happened to Saul happened to one of your friends. It was such a dramatic thing or so memorable, it became a new slang saying around Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? It would be like someone saying today when something unusual or seemingly amazing happens, like, do wonders never cease? It was like the new slang saying in Israel. And yet, we see in verses 14 through 16 that when Saul's uncle asked him about all that occurred, he kept much of what had happened hidden from his uncle. Our passage begins with much being hidden from King Saul. He does not know what is going on. Now, Saul is the one doing the hiding. It's hard to know whether the author of 1 Samuel means these last verses to be positive, negative, or simply neutral. I think most likely they are meant negatively. I think it's a sign that although all these amazing things happened to Saul, although these signs came to pass just as God had told him, he is still harboring great doubts in his heart. He's not convinced that God's word is really true, that what has been said is really accurate. He's not convinced that God is with him, and so he doesn't share what is going on. I think we see some confirmation of this in our text that we will, Lord willing, study next week when Samuel anoints Saul in front of all the nation as king, that Saul is like hiding in the baggage. He doesn't really want to become king. He's not trusting in the Lord. Again, Saul is outwardly impressive, but there were signs of trouble on the inside. There were signs of trouble in his heart. And therefore, friends, I think the questions that this text puts to you are these. What are you seeking? Who are you seeking to be? Are you seeking to be outwardly impressive like Saul? To put on a mask? To put on a brave face so that people think that you are impressive? That you are somebody? You hide your sins. You won't tell people about them. Are you seeking to impress the world? Or are you seeking to cultivate godly character and trust in the Lord? Are you pursuing humility? Do you confess your sins to the Lord? Are you willing to share them with others so that brothers and sisters can help you for your fight for holiness? And brothers and sisters, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in outwardly or worldly impressive things? Money, power, success, the approval of others, the acceptance of others? Or are you seeking to walk by faith instead of sight? Are you trusting in Jesus, God's anointed King, who right now is hidden from our sight, but will one day return in glory, and who is even right now certainly reigning and working all things according to his will? As we read earlier from Acts 2, Jesus was attested by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. He confirmed his own word by the signs and the wonders that he did. And by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, he confirmed that he was truly God, that he truly does have the power to forgive sins and to raise to eternal life all who would repent and believe in his name. Now, sometimes faith in Jesus is hard. His power and his glory are veiled. Much of his work in the world remains hidden. Sometimes we're tempted to doubt whether he is truly on his throne, ruling and reigning over all things. The world can seem chaotic. Are God's plans really coming to pass? It's hard to see it sometimes. But church, if you want evidence that Jesus is truly alive and that he is indeed ruling and reigning, just take a look around at his redeemed people. Take a look around at his transformed people. Take a look at the church that has gone from Jerusalem and now spread to the four corners of the earth over these last 2,000 years. Look at all those who have been radically transformed by the gospel that defy all human explanation. And Christian, recall the ways that God's hidden work has been made manifest in your own life. Again, recount all that he has done to bring the gospel to you. Recount all the ways that he has been at work in your life. In your heart. The truth is that God is providentially governing all things according to his will, for his glory, and for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So brothers and sisters, rest in God, trust in God, and hope in God. Let's pray.